We will continue our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I would invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. We've got a large portion of text this morning. My voice is a little lacking, so you can pray that it will keep up. Let me begin, as we usually do, by reading from God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord read from Luke 23, verses 1 through 12. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You yourself say it." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem in those days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. I'm going to assume that most people in this room have taken a vision test before or gone to an eye doctor. An interesting phenomenon takes place at a vision test because you sit there scrutinizing piece of paper or a sign on a wall, and you sit there trying to determine what is true and accurate about that sign. And yet you really only learn something about yourself. The irony is, though your eyes are going forward, you're actually being scrutinized the entire time. Because the result of that vision test is no reflection on the test, but entirely a reflection on the person taking it. You might think you're proving something true, but it's just proving how good your eyesight is, or bad. Jesus' trial is somewhat similar. He may be on trial being scrutinized by all, but he only ever and always can be true, and those who are putting him on trial are really being tested. They are to look at him and assess who he is rightly. And yet as we go along in this text and throughout the gospel, we continue to see that they fail to see his innocence, though it is obvious and unchanging. He remains proven to be all he says he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, righteous. And they are proven time and time again to be guilty, and their guilt abounds. And as we look at our text this morning, their guilt is going to abound in two different ways. One, they will simply reject truth. And two, in their rejection of truth rather than responding to it in humble submission and faith, they will turn and they will mock the innocent one. This is the pattern of humanity. God has made truth very plain. He has not hid it. He has revealed himself in both creation and in his word. And yet in our sinfulness, we make ourselves to be his judge. And we scrutinize him, not in any way, shape, or form, reflecting on the veracity of God and his truthfulness, but only exposing the hard-heartedness that we find in humanity because of sin and its devastating effect on the human heart. It's been a while to think about the context of our passage this morning. It's been a while since we've had kind of an up-tempo sermon. I don't know if you've felt that, if you've noticed that. I went back and I went and read through the previous chapters as I prepared for this sermon to see how we got here. And since that entry into Jerusalem where Jesus came in and came in riding on a donkey, there's just a growing solemnity and intensity as Jesus draws ever nearer to the cross. And there was this kind of high point at the Lord's Supper. You remember that? When Jesus spoke about his new covenant and his coming kingdom. And yet that was still met with the new covenant being promised through the pouring out of his blood. And that he would not, in the near future, take of the cup again until he did so when his kingdom comes, a delayed kingdom. And even in the middle of that beautiful dinner with his disciples and sweet time of fellowship, it broke off because of a pronouncement of the immediacy of betrayal and a woe that would come upon the betrayer. And that set in motion this event after event, that serious and more serious, foolish arguments, disciples in their pride, their dullness of heart and mind over and over again, Jesus' agony in the garden, followed by heinous betrayals and denials, unlawful trials, mockery, and beating, all of God the Son. And that all took place from dinner to daybreak. So if you've noticed a tone change, I have as well. It is somber, and it should be. How can it not be as we witness the Lord Jesus Christ suffer? And yet, we've seen the glory of Christ shine in our hearts, haven't we? As the darkness deepens, light has shone forth from it. Jesus stands at the center of all this, and his perfection is just more marvelous with every passing verse. We see him endure and bear up under the hands of wicked men. We see his righteousness, his obedience, his patience, his long-suffering, his love so very brightly. I pray that's true for you this morning. I pray that's been true as we go through the gospel as a whole, that the Lord Jesus Christ has become sweeter to your soul. As we come to the text this morning, as I said, we're going to learn as much about darkness as we will learn about Christ, the light of the world. And we're going to see it in the truth being rejected and in the innocent one being mocked, innocence being mocked. Let me reread verses 1 through 7. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You yourself say it." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem in those days. We'll see it multiple times in this text, but nothing heals factions like a common enemy. Even in families, sometimes this happens, where you'll see two siblings estranged, but then another sibling does something even worse to the other two, and lo and behold, that once estranged relationship is now mended for the sake of enmity towards the third sibling involved. What we see in verse 1 is there's an obvious unity in the Sanhedrin, and that was not normal. Pharisees and Sadducees basically disagreed on everything. But now they're united in their bloodlust. They wanted Jesus dead. And so we find them together for once, unified in intent, delivering Jesus over to Pilate. Why to Pilate? Well, they needed someone to do their dirty work, someone with real power to pronounce the same sentence they had already leveled against Jesus, and Pilate was their man. He had been given power over life and death by Rome in Judea as its governor. And yet this is still all according to prophecy. Jesus said in Luke 18:32, that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. And so he is. But this mention of Pilate should bring to memory certain realities in the gospel, one in particular. It's not the first time he's been spoken of. In chapter 13, Pilate was referred to as acting quite wickedly, mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. So when he comes up now, we're to read this with very little expectation that this should be a fair trial. Jesus is about to be examined not by a righteous man. And the Sanhedrin come, they're locked and loaded. They have all sorts of accusation against Jesus, as we see in verse 2. I think the way that you're supposed to understand the three accusations is really one big accusation with two explanations. The big accusation is he's misleading the nation. And then they explain how they think he's misleading the nation with two further. He's forbidding taxes and claiming kingship. These are carefully crafted charges that they think will catch the ear of this Roman official. They put forth Jesus as bringing political upheaval. And that would have been of particular interest to Pilate, as this wasn't the first uprising he had dealt with in Judea. And eventually, he would actually be removed from his position because of Jewish rebellion. But we need to consider these charges for a moment. Was Jesus misleading the nation? That umbrella accusation. Certainly not. Certainly not. No, he was there to rescue the nation, leading them to himself, the way, the truth, the life. He was calling a rebellious people back to God. There's so many levels of irony throughout our text that we'll look at, and one in this charge. Do you know who was also accused of this very thing by the nation of Israel? Moses and Elijah. Jesus stands in good company. And yet, the people certainly had not listened to Moses, nor the prophets, and they will not listen to Jesus' words. Instead of listening to Jesus' clear testimony, they make false accusation. That is, he forbids paying taxes to Caesar. Now, more irony before we consider the accusation. If the claim is he's misleading the nation, and the explanation is he's saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar, what have they just confessed? Well, leading the nation well would be paying taxes to Caesar, which we know they didn't agree with. That's ironic. And yet, it's just patently false. Jesus taught the exact opposite. Turn back to Luke chapter 20 only a few chapters ago, where the Pharisees and Sadducees and everybody was coming out of the woodwork and trying to trap Jesus in the final week of his life as he stood and daily taught in the temple. They tried to use this very issue to condemn him. Look at verse 22 of Luke chapter 20. They say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius, that's the coin of the day. Whose likeness and inscription does it have on it? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. These are trumped up charges. This is an obvious false accusation. But we're not surprised by this. These leaders have been lying about Jesus consistently. Luke 7:24, all the way back at the beginning of his ministry, they called him like a glutton and a drunkard because he would eat with sinners. Then when he worked miracles, rather than seeing the obvious connection that he is God, doing the things that only God can do, they said, he's doing it by the power of Satan. And so all the while, they continue to function as those who are sons of the devil. And they slander Jesus, who continues to prove himself innocent. Friends, it's important to remember that slander will come even against the innocent. A righteous life is not above the slanderous tongues of Satan's minions. J.C. Ryle once said, lying and slander are two of the favorite weapons of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and is still the father of lies. When he finds that he can not stop God's work, his next device is to blacken the character of God's servants and to destroy the value of their testimony. Here they slander Jesus. Their accusation about taxes are a lie. What about the second accusation here, or the second explanation of that disrupting the nation accusation? Claiming, Christ was claiming to be the Messiah, a king. Well, we talked about last week, Luke never records Jesus saying this about himself. Even the Sanhedrin last week tried Jesus and asked him that very thing. And what did he do? It's kind of ironic, wasn't it? He said, you're thinking of me as kind of like this little Messiah. No, I'm the one who brings all of history to its fullness. I'm the divine Son of Man whom all nations will bow down to. So now he stands before Pilate, the one who, from a human perspective, has his life and death in his hands. And Pilate, hearing this accusation, will ask him accordingly. Look at the next verse. It says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? This ultimately is the very grounds upon which Jesus will be crucified. This accusation. But here's something that's important to note. The trial that we're in right now will continue all the way through verse 25. And these are the only words that Jesus speaks. The rest of the time he will be silent. Many words will be spoken to him, against him. But he just answers with two simple Greek words. In Greek it's soulages. It's you said it. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "That just came out of your mouth." What is Jesus doing? Is he denying it? No. He's affirming it entirely. These are simple and faithful words. In that moment, Jesus could have dodged the bullet. But he stood before Pilate, and as Paul will later write, gave the good confession. You said it. I am the king of the Jews. And yet there's an irony here. Because they're accusing Jesus essentially of treason, are they not? But this whole trial is nothing less than treason against the God Most High. Now Pilate's response, verse 4, it should stick out. A lot of this trial should kind of catch you oddly. Look at verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." And there's your trial. One question, one answer, and what does Pilate do? "I'm out. I'm out." Now, he's not wrong, is he? "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate has no idea how accurate that statement he just made was. He speaks far beyond what he knows. Kind of like later in Acts where it says, well, it wouldn't be a good thing, expedient, for one man to die on behalf of the nation. Here, Pilate does the same thing. No understanding. And I love the way he says it. Notice he doesn't say, "I find no guilt in this man in this matter." That's what we would do at a trial. We would say, "In this matter, they're innocent." He just says, "I find no guilt in this man." This man is innocent entirely. Jesus certainly was guiltless. You need to consider that for a moment. Jesus was truly guilt-free, pure. Can you imagine life like that? I can barely make a minute. Maybe minutes without sin racking my thoughts, my desires, pride bubbling up, jealousy flashing forth, selfishness, greed, lust, constantly warring with my motives, let alone actions. But Jesus, a whole life, blameless. You could walk every moment of every day alongside with him, and you could never say, "There it is, there's fault." You could be privy to his thoughts. Every thought, every internal word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would never be able to make an accusation of sin or sinfulness. Even now at the height of suffering, without sleep, without food, bruised, beaten, and betrayed, Jesus was the spotless lamb. Pure, unblemished. So he could take away the sins of the world. Oh, how he is uniquely qualified to stand in our place. He did what we could not do. He paid the price of our measureless debt. Glory to the Lamb who was slain. Did Pilate know all that? No. Pilate actually just doesn't seem to care much at all. He just cares about himself. He doesn't want another rebellion. He doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care about the people. He's seen some criminals in his time. He's prosecuted some real insurrectionists. And he looks at this guy and that doesn't fit the bill. And so he just is dismissive. He's like, well, just get him out of here. Move on with life. But the religious leaders, notice, they won't be dismissed that easily. They keep on insisting. They badger Pilate over and over. That's how you're supposed to read verse 5. And they throw forth more accusation. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. A few observations to make. I love the first one. You see the pride of the religious leaders. Notice how they separate themselves from the people. They're like, those people, they got deceived by Jesus. The lay people succumbed to him. But we haven't been affected, right? He stirs up the people, not us. And yet, their statement's kind of funny if you think about it. He stirs up the people like insurrectionists teaching all over Judea. You know, started in Galilee, made it all the way here, that guy. From a human perspective, I think the accusation is laughable. An insurrectionist teaching in podunk towns. The irony, another level of it, is who's actually inciting the people? Who's actually stirring them up? This word is often used of riots. Well, isn't it about the ones who are about to whip up the crowd to say, give us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus, and form a mob to get that accomplished? And yet simultaneously, there's truth in this statement, isn't there? Has not Jesus brought upheaval to the nation of Israel? His teaching was certainly subversive, just not consistent with their accusation. He wasn't an insurrectionist. No, he was subversive unto sinful flesh and the powers of darkness as he established the will of God and taught people to understand all righteousness. Even just think about Jesus' words back on taxes for a moment. Remember, he said, render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's. But what's the next statement he made? And to God, the things that are God's. That's subversive. He is inciting the people. Give yourself, made in the image of God, entirely to him. Be fully devoted to God. In his words elsewhere on discipleship, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. That's subversive because the flesh says everything but that. So what should Pilate do with Jesus? Well, he's heard the confession. He knows exactly Jesus' identity. But he doesn't care, does he? Again, he's only concerned about himself. So he just blame shifts. Someone else can be the problem. They said Galilee. Ah, Herod. I hate that guy. I'm going to make this his problem. He's in town for the Passover. It's his jurisdiction. This guy's from Galilee. I'm going to ship him over there. The word jurisdiction can also be translated power. It's the same word used by Jesus in the garden when he said to those who were arresting him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. I think it's a little subtle way of reminding in the midst of Jesus' trial that there's just an hour. There's just a moment and it's fleeting. Luke subtly reminds us that in the midst of the perversity, it will only be temporary. We can expect Jesus' victory. But Pilate has nothing to do with truth. He rejects it, he suppresses it, and he sends away Jesus. Further examination from Herod. Pilate doesn't see Jesus as a threat. He doesn't believe the testimony of Jesus. He rejects his confession and suppresses truth. And this leads to the innocent one before Herod being mocked. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. Let me read them. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before they had been at enmity with each other. Luke alone records this trial of Jesus before Herod. And if you've been with us throughout the Gospel of Luke, I know not all have, but if you have, this inclusion makes a great deal of sense. For Herod typifies what Luke has shown throughout the Gospel to be a wrong response to Jesus. You could even say he embodies many of the warnings that Jesus has given about how one should come to Christ. The opening description, it sets us up well to expect that. Look at verse 8. Herod rejoiced greatly when he saw Jesus. Oh, wow. He wanted to see Jesus for a long time. Oh, well, this sounds good, doesn't it? Look at the rest of the verse. Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Whew, things just soured, didn't they? Jesus said in Luke 11:29, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. There, as the crowds grew around Jesus, they had come to him for their own purposes. They thought Jesus was something that they could leverage. They wanted to use Jesus to their own ends, and Jesus condemned them where they stood. So he does with Herod here. We see, as we move on, Herod asks many questions, but Jesus doesn't give a single answer. And we ought not to be surprised by this either. We're just continuing to conclude truths from the Gospel of Luke and tie up loose ends. Herod coming to Jesus for all the wrong reasons proves that coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons is not coming to Jesus at all. Rejoicing at the thought of Jesus is no proof of salvation, as illustrated by Herod. For Herod wasn't rejoicing that Jesus was salvation, but he wanted to be entertained by him. He thought Jesus was a charm that he could utilize for his own purposes. Someone to be impressed by, but not trusted in and lived for. And we were prepared for this encounter. Again, what do we know of Herod from the Gospel of Luke? Well, remember this guy named John the Baptist? Remember what he was called? He was a messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. That is, prepare the way for Jesus. And he came offering a baptism of repentance. Back in Luke chapter 3, we saw him calling people to see their sin and turn to God to repentance. To be baptized, which was to identify as a sinner. To confess, I need the forgiveness of God. And then Herod interacted with John the Baptist. And he was not plunged under the water of the Jordan. No, he lopped off John's head because John called out his sin of adultery. And so when we read Herod coming up to this, we go, Herod already has rejected the messenger. He is not ready for Christ. He's a man self-absorbed, self-consumed, living under divine judgment, unless he turns and comes needy to Jesus. It reminds me of Benjamin Franklin. Do you know that Benjamin Franklin used to go out and listen to the preaching of George Whitefield, the great American evangelist? He was, I guess, from England, but he evangelized in America. He loved to go listen to Whitefield. In fact, he even talked about how he would go intending not to give anything. He would make sure he had empty pockets, because otherwise, if Whitfield said anything about money, he would empty them and he would give to no matter what Whitfield talked about because of Whitfield's oratory skills and the power of his preaching. Benjamin Franklin wasn't a believer, but he was fascinated by the show and spectacle of George Whitefield. But sadly, he just came to see the show and behold the spectacle and not the Savior. He dabbled in religiosity, saw it of some profit, but would not embrace Christ as King. There is the same danger today. I hope you do not dabble in religion. For lest you repent and turn to Christ, you will dabble your way unto damnation. Jesus knew the hardness of Herod's heart. And so we see a great contrast in verse 9. Herod has many words, Jesus has none. Verse 10, it continues. Note the chief priests are hot on Jesus' heels still. The chief priests and scribes, they never left Jesus' side. Instead, they just stood there, ready to let accusations fly. They functioned as their father, Satan the accuser. False accusation after false accusation, foolish question, wrong-headed questions, and Jesus remained silent. How would you fare in the midst of an onslaught of insults and accusations? Don't we defend ourselves at the slightest misrepresentation? Even at the possibility that something that was said might be misconstrued to impugn our character? Doesn't even have to be real. We just go, ooh, someone might read that the wrong way. And we jump to our defense. Oh, when assaulted with slander, isn't there just a constant temptation to either break down or lash out? But Jesus was silent. Our Savior, ever faithful, ever true, perfect self-control as the perfect suffering servant of Yahweh. He truly fulfilled what God had spoken of concerning the Messiah in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He had no need to defend himself, because he would look to his Father for it. In but 3 days, the Father would vindicate his Son, prove his identity and his innocence, raising him from the dead. And beyond that, Jesus' words have been nothing but rejected thus far. Every statement he makes, he said, I could tell you, but you won't believe me. You're not listening. They won't now. And so in the face of such unmerited hostility, we see Jesus at perfect peace. The oppression, the affliction, they just ramp up. Look at verse 11. One commentator wrote of this verse, it was not faith, but fascination that drove Herod. He had plenty of time with Jesus. He kept asking him questions with many words. But Jesus said nothing, and this apparently aggravated Herod so much that he took the lead in mocking Jesus. Something that you might not be able to see, but all the verbs in verse 11, the verb treating, mocking, dressed, sent, they're all actually singular. It does say that Herod did this with his soldiers, but normally you'd record all those actions then in the plural. Luke records it in such a way to emphasize Herod was the one who did this. He is the one who treated Jesus with contempt. He mocked Jesus. He dressed up Jesus in a bright robe. He sent Jesus back to Pilate. Oh, how we see Herod is so near but not come to Jesus in faith. And he turns out to be the greatest mocker of the Lord Jesus Christ. He so desperately wanted to be king, and all the while he had the King of Kings on trial in front of him. And again, in great irony, did something far more than he knew. What did he do to Jesus? He dressed him in a kingly robe, presumably his own. One bright, shining, that is full of splendor. This is the most appropriate thing done to Jesus during his trial. Yet it was not done as an act of acceptance of the truth, but an attempt to make mockery of Jesus and show him to be a fraud. Oh, the devastating reality of a hard human heart. Truth so apparent, Jesus' response so proved his innocence with just love and patience and perfect self-control in the face of such hostility. And yet rather than submitting to him, they mocked him. And the result of all this, verse 12, another alliance. It's kind of this twisted bow on top of the present of this trial to wrap things all up, but that present is a box of death. Look at verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. We have no idea why they didn't like each other. But the principle here is simple. The powers of darkness will align against the truth and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes on in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, to speak about Jesus' crucifixion as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. He says this, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Just like we saw at the beginning with the Sanhedrin, so we see now with Pilate and Herod, enemies become friends in their fight against godliness and God himself. Just as the gospel unifies believers, so it also unifies its opponents. We've seen a great example of this very close to home this week, haven't we? The BC Human Rights Tribunal, maybe one of the greatest misnomers of all time, ruled that a former school trustee in Chilliwack has to pay $750,000 for hate speech. What's his hate speech? Well, he said there are only two genders. I know nothing of the man and make no defense of him, but I do know something about how many genders there are. Because God, the creator of the heavens and earth, said in Genesis 1:27, he created man according to his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, that's a helpful definition. God created man in his image. He created them male and female. And then verse 20, he goes on to say, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over. There's nothing hateful there at all. That's a glorious text. It's simply wonderful. And the scripture goes on to say in Romans 1, verses 18, 19, and I could go all the way through verse 31, but we'll just look at 18 and 19. I'll read them to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That which is known about man is also evident to us. It's evident that God made male and female, and that is how he created mankind, two genders. But rather than accept truth, how men would conspire against God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For unrighteousness rallies to oppose God. Rather than receive, they treat with contempt and mock. Just as these men, Herod at the head of all this, persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, so we can expect that Christ's body will be persecuted. The innocent mocked. As we close, we need to consider both Pilate, Herod. They're given in our text as negative examples, lessons to learn from of how not to respond to God's revelation. They reject his testimony and mock him, not at any risk to his testimony, but proving their own hearts. What should they have done instead of this? What's the opposite of mocking a king? Is it not honor? From our perspective, that is so obvious. We can look at this text and go, they're so obviously in the wrong. You don't mock Jesus, you honor him. And yet we can mock him too. Any time, any moment of any day, when we fail to honor Jesus as the King of Kings, we actually mock him. You do realize that, don't you? Jesus was all that he said he was. He is all that he says he is. He's the Lord of all, highly exalted, enthroned at the Father's right hand, at the proof of his position. Thereby, he deserves and demands the trust, love, and consequently full obedience of all peoples everywhere. But that standard, we start to look at our hearts, our mind, our thoughts, and we see quite quickly that we don't honor him in all things. We don't esteem his king in every moment. How might you mock Jesus? Where does your life fail to honor his kingship? What do you think about? What about that lustful thought? What about that greedy, covetous moment? Maybe just a thought, maybe an action. Think about your money and your generosity. Think about how you look at others that you find less than you. Does that pride honor the King of Glory and his humility? Does your speech honor the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when you talk about people that aren't there? So what do you think of your parents? Honor the Lord Jesus Christ, kids. that's what you do behind closed doors. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Adults, oh, the same. On those late nights on the internet, does your heart honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you mock him? We need to consider that we too are mockers of Christ. And then we need to consider the glory of Jesus. Because it should startle us that he remains silent rather than just destroying his enemies. Why doesn't he just turn? Break forth against those who dishonor him. Crush them immediately. Why would he endure such hostility? There's only one answer. Christ loves mockers. If he didn't, he never would have endured unto the cross. So mocker, consider your ways. Look at your life. See that your sin earns eternal death and condemnation. You will stand before God, who will judge you to that standard of holiness. Every moment, every day, full obedience, thoughts, desires, actions. And as a sinner, you'll only present your sin as a defense of why God should not judge you. Oh, your guilt needs remedy. It festers and boils and reeks of spiritual rot. Mocker, consider your ways. And then look upon Jesus. And take refuge in the Son. His perfect life is the hiding place for the sinner's soul. Marvel that he receives sinners by grace, not according to your deeds. See that though you did not earn his love, he would freely bestow it and lavish it upon sinners. Doesn't the cross prove it? And so, mocker, look upon Jesus and find forgiveness by faith. In his precious blood, find healing in his wounds and rejoice and be glad because Jesus was the spotless lamb. Believe on him who died and rose again so that you could have everlasting life with God. Let's pray. Oh God, you are glorious and good. We see the glory of your Son in his innocence in the face of trial and hostility. And we're reminded of the depth of our wickedness. And yet whatever conviction has come in this moment in our lives doesn't scratch the surface of our guiltiness before you. And yet your mercy is more. You are merciful to mockers, of which we are. What grace there is then that we can come in full confidence and assurance before the throne of grace, Christ having been made our high priest, to welcome us into your presence, declaring the guilty pardoned, because he paid the price of our sin. Oh, Father, we praise you that Christ has purchased our redemption. We praise you that by your grace, the guilty have been set free. Help us day by day, moment by moment, to believe and walk the good of what Christ has done for us. Cause us to worship you more deeply. Trust you more firmly as we look upon the innocent Son of God given for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.